Well, please take your Bibles then and return to me there to Luke chapter 5. And this morning we do want to see more of Jesus and learn more of him. In the classic book, The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he wrote these words, Christianity without discipleship is always, he said, Christianity without Christ. In other words, true Christianity, biblical Christianity, is discipleship. Becoming a Christian means becoming a disciple, becoming a lifelong learner of Jesus, becoming an obedient follower of Jesus. You know, Jesus never once said, "Would you like to pray this prayer after me and receive me into your heart?" He never said that. What he always said was, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So when we come to Christ, we come as disciples. We come to be disciples, to follow him, to learn his ways, to walk in his ways, to be obedient to his commands, to be made like him. And in Luke chapter 5, we have the record of the first such disciples. This is the story of how Jesus called his first disciples. And it's a fishing story. And who doesn't love a fishing story, right? And this is a really good fishing story. Peter and Andrew were brothers. James and John were brothers. And they were all fishermen, partners together. That was their profession by trade. That is how they made their living. And in this passage, we are going to see how Jesus turned these ordinary fishermen into fishers of men. As you know, most of you know, there's a popular little TV program where average, ordinary people can compete against each other to become the apprentice. The apprentice to Donald Trump. And they endure all kinds of stressful and sometimes even humiliating situations for the once-in-a-lifetime shot to be his disciple and learn from him and become like him. Well, that's a good analogy for what we're talking about when we talk about becoming a disciple of Jesus. You admire him, you literally worship him, and you want to know him and be close to him and be around him and be taught by him and learn everything you can from him and be trusted and even used by him in the advance of his cause and his kingdom and his glory. And as Christians, we all have that privilege. Nobody gets fired. We all have the privilege of entering into that intimate personal discipleship relationship with Jesus Christ, and how much more devoted should we be to him, to our master, than they to theirs. So this passage introduces us to that process of discipleship. And as I read and reread this passage, it just sort of surfaced to me these two very simple parallel ideas. And I want to just walk you through to show them to you. What Jesus does to make disciples and what we must do to be disciples. All right, let's look at the first one. What Jesus does to make disciples. And I want to just show you four things that Jesus does here to catch men, to make disciples of these men. First of all, we notice that Jesus, and this is the first thing he does, the first step is that he takes the initiative. He takes the initiative to make disciples. And I get that from the flow of this passage, how it kind of all starts with the crowd, but then zooms in on one man, Simon. In verse 1, the crowd was pressing around Jesus, listening to the word of God, driving him further and further back, almost into the lake, into the water. And so he gets into a boat, not just any random boat, but deliberately into Simon's boat. He knew it was Simon's boat, and he intentionally got into his boat and intentionally employed Simon to get in the boat with him and and row him out a way so he could sit in the boat and teach the multitudes up on the shore and use the water, let the water act as a sort of a natural sounding board to project his voice while he very comfortably taught these masses of people. But it's all very intentional on Jesus' part. His real target, I think, wasn't so much the crowd as it was the one man he held captive in his own boat. Verse 4, it says, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon. It's almost as if he couldn't wait to finish his sermon so that he could direct his attention to him. Jesus had singled him out. The crowds were out to catch a sermon. Jesus was out to catch a Simon. And that is why he was there at this place at this time. He knew Simon was there. He knew his brother Andrew was there. He knew James and John would be there. Jesus was after them. And they weren't just faces in the crowd. They were the very kind of individuals that Jesus came to seek and to save and to send. So that's the first thing, just to make a note of. Jesus, throughout his ministry, wasn't content just to teach the masses, right? I mean, he could have. He could have just been this itinerant evangelist traveling around from city to city preaching, you know, the gospel of the kingdom, 10 suits, 10 cities, 10 sermons kind of a thing. He could have done that. He could have just gone from town to town preaching and healing people and casting out demons and teaching in their synagogues and all of that, and that would have spread the gospel. He would have been very popular. He would have made a great name for himself, created a huge following. But Jesus didn't come to draw a crowd. He came to build a church. And to do that, he knew he would need men who could feed and shepherd the flock, and he knew there was only one place to get such men, and that was to train them, and so he did that. And that really, as you study the Gospels, you see that was really his primary focus throughout the 3 years of his earthly ministry. He was essentially putting everything else on pause, delaying the inevitable, so that he would have time with these men to train them and build into them the kind of preparation they would need to take over his ministry once he left. But I just highlight the fact for you that Jesus took the initiative to do that. He pursued a relationship with these men. He found them. He called them. In fact, he told them that in John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And that's how it always is. That's how it is in every aspect of our relationship with him and our salvation, is that he is the one who takes the initiative to reach us and to save us and to change us and to make us fruitful, all to his glory. So that'd be the first thing. And I think it's a huge encouragement to note this, to just realize that as big as his church is, right, as big as the church of Jesus is worldwide, none of us are just faces in the crowd to him. He deals with each one of us individually and on a personal level, takes an individual interest in discipling us. And that's evident here in the way that Jesus focuses on Simon. Second thing Jesus does as he makes disciples, Jesus gives opportunities and assignments that test our obedience and our faithfulness. He gives opportunities and assignments that test our obedience and our faithfulness. Now, let's just look at this. Verse 1, it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. That's just another name for the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus was there. The Sea of Galilee, by the way, was about 12 or 13 miles long by 7 or 8 miles wide. So it's a good-sized lake, but it was a lake. And Jesus was there. The crowds had found him again on this day, had followed him there, probably thousands of people, maybe even 10,000s of people, and they were pressing around him, listening to the word of God. Note that, listening to the word of God. When he spoke, it was the word of God that they were hearing. And as the crowds drew nearer and nearer and squeezed and pressed in against him more and more, Jesus was, you know, literally running out of room to stand there on the land. And so verse 2, he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. The fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. It was morning, and fishing was over. They fished at night because it was cool, for one, but that was the time as well when the fish would move up into the shallower water where they could catch them. And they would use, really, usually, two boats and a long net in between. They would, you know, station the net on one end in one boat, and then the other boat would take the net out, and it would be a long net, hundreds of feet long, and it would be weighted on the bottom edge, so that edge would sink, and then it would have corks on the top edge, so that edge would float in the water, and then the boat would go out and make a sort of a sweeping motion, and then they would pull the net back in toward the shoreline, hopefully full of fish. But they're done with that. They've done it all night. They're tired. Now they're out of their boats. They're on the shore washing and cleaning all the mud and the moss out of their nets and off of their nets. And these guys, I mean, they're just dead tired, ready to go home and go to bed. So what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus gets into Simon's boat and says, hey, Simon, come here. I need you to back this thing out and row it out a little ways so I can use it as my pulpit. And this was Simon's first assignment in the ministry. First assignment in the ministry. Take this boat out a little way from the land. Think about that. The great apostle Peter, as we would come to know him, his first assignment wasn't to preach a sermon. His first assignment was to paddle a boat. Welcome to the ministry of the gospel, Simon. I'm commandeering this vessel, and I want you to take the oars and take us out to sea. And the question was, would he be willing to do that? Would he come and do that one simple task that he could do, Jesus knew he could do, but would he do it, or would he complain about how tired he was? I mean, that's often how Jesus works in our lives as well, isn't it? And he points to that resource that we already have, that skill we already have, and he says, may I use that? May I take that and put that to work in ministering to people? He lets us participate in his ministry by using the resources and the talents that we have. Notice he also starts small. It's little things that he asks us to do. You know, we think we want to be his disciple, we want to be his apostle, we want to be his missionary, we want to be a preacher of the gospel. And Jesus says, let's see if you can take orders. Let's see what your attitude is toward menial tasks when you're dead dog tired. We all want to do something big for Jesus. Trouble is, nobody wants to do something little for Jesus. Plenty of us that want to be leaders, too few that want to be servants. That's why Jesus taught in Luke 16:10, he who is faithful in a very little thing will be faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing will be unrighteous in much. Jesus knows that's how it works. That's how it always works. If you give, you know, if I give you a very little thing to do and you're faithful in that, then I know you'll be faithful if I give you a bigger thing to do. And if you aren't, then you won't. And so there's a sense in which Jesus is always in each of our lives testing that. Testing that. Here's a little thing. Let's see if you'll do it. Let's see if you'll be faithful with that. And we say, well, Jesus would give me a big job to do. I'd give him a good job. Doesn't work that way. But Simon cooperates. He takes the boat out. He passes the first test. So Jesus initiates phase two, and this one's a little bit harder. Verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Now, this is a real test. Why? Well, for two reasons. Verse 5, Master, we worked hard all night. That's one reason. And caught nothing. In other words, one, we've already been at this all night and we're totally exhausted. We don't want to do this anymore. Besides that, our nets have been cleaned out. We don't want to go through the hassle of doing that again. And two, you know, we fished this spot all night. Night is when the fishing's good. We caught nothing then. If the fish weren't here then, they aren't here now. In other words, what's he saying? He's saying, Lord, number one, I don't feel like it. And number two, it won't do any good. You ever say that to the Lord? Those are my favorite excuses. I mean, he might have even added, you know, or at least thought this under his breath, why don't you stick to your carpentry and we'll take care of the fishing, you know. Or, you know people, we know fish. I'd have been tempted to say that, wouldn't you? Don't come out here, please. Don't insult me. We're the professionals here. Why don't you leave the fishing to us? We've been doing this all our lives. We know this lake. We know these fish. Commentators, scholars of studying this passage say this demonstrates great faith on Peter's part. I don't see that. I don't think it was faith so much as restraint, just self-restraint, pure endurance, patience with the Lord. I mean, it would only have been faith if Simon held out any prospect of catching any fish. I don't think he did. I don't think that's what motivates him here at all. I think he acts here out of sheer respect and obedience. Master, we worked hard all night. We caught nothing. But upon your word, that's what you're asking us to do. We'll do it. He wasn't expecting to catch any fish. He was just respectfully going along with what Jesus said to do. I don't think he even cared what the result would be. And he certainly knew how much work it would be, whether they caught any fish or not, just to go through the process, take the boats back out, bring the nets out, drag them in, pull them up empty and say, see, we told you. Now we got to wash them again, the whole deal. All of that would have gone through my mind. And yet, what does he say? But I will do as you say. Out of respect for who you are, out of obedience to your word, I don't feel like it. I don't expect it to work. But I will do what you say. May I say to you, that is what the Lord's looking for in each of us. That's it. That willingness, that submission, that obedience. You don't have to like everything Jesus says do. You don't have to agree. You don't even have to understand. You know, it doesn't have to make sense to you. You don't have to know what the outcome is going to be. But I will do as you say. That's the issue. Will you? Will you? That's what the Lord wants to find out, and that's frankly all that matters. Not how smart we are, not how gifted we are, not how much experience we have. Will you do what I say? No matter how tired you are, no matter how inconvenient it is, no matter how contrary it seems to conventional wisdom, will you do what I say simply because I'm master and it's me that's asking you to do it? You know, maybe some of you right now are facing such a test in your own life. You know, the Lord has given you one of these hard, inconvenient, unreasonable biddings. And you're sitting there going, oh, this just looks like busy work to me, Lord. Busy work. A waste of time. So much trouble. Unnecessary. Why are you asking me to do this? Listen, be careful how you respond to that. It could be a test to see if you will do it because it makes sense to do it or simply because it's your master asking you to do it. If he's really master, then that should be enough, right? There's a third thing that Jesus does here to make disciples, and that is he blesses obedience. He blesses obedience so that his disciples learn to trust him. And this is a grace, by the way, because listen, as soon as the nets hit the water, right, as soon as he saw that they carried out his bidding, as soon as they saw the nets hit the water, Jesus could have said, okay, that's good enough, boys, bring it on back in. That's all I wanted to know, is if you would do it or not. You passed. But that isn't what happened. Notice verse 6, what happened. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats, so they began to sink. Now, this wasn't just a good catch, okay? This wasn't just a good day. This wasn't fishing. This was cheating. This was a miracle. This wasn't like anything they had ever seen before. I mean, they were fishermen. They knew what was normal. They even knew what was extraordinary for a night of fishing on this lake. And they knew what their equipment could endure. They had equipment rated to handle a good catch. This was way beyond that. It says the nets began literally to snap. These rope nets began to fray apart and just shred under the weight of this enormous mass of fish. And the harder they pulled on the nets from the boat, the further into the water their boats began to sink. They finally drug this whole deal to shore. Verse 9 says, amazement had seized him and all his companions. And they were shocked. This was unheard of. They had never seen anything. They had fished all their lives and never seen anything like this. And verse 8 really tells the story of how stunned Peter was. He was so blown away, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, get away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. You know, he didn't look up and see the fish and see the nets bulging and the boat sinking and go, cool. He realized, wow, I'm in the presence of a holy God. But this was the lesson. This was a very simple lesson. And this was Jesus' little way of just saying to Simon, Simon, do you see what I can do? Do you see what I can do when you are submissive to me, when you're obedient to me? Do you see what I can do? Do you realize that who I am? Trust me and obey me and do what I say, and I will fill your hand with more work than you can handle. Now, this wasn't like just a carte blanche, you know, kind of a deal. If you will obey me, I will bless you. You know, that's kind of a principle we kind of pick up on from the Scripture, and this generally holds true. When we obey, we're blessed. But you don't want to make that into a sort of a, you know, cliche where if we obey, then God is going to bless us like this. That really isn't the point here. The point is that Jesus graciously and overwhelmingly was blessing Simon's somewhat reluctant obedience so that he would learn to trust, not be reluctant. Learn to trust his master and obey him. I think this was also just a clear demonstration to all these men that Jesus could provide for them. You know, you're worried about, if you follow me, you're worried about where the food's going to come from and all. Really? You're going to worry about that? I can provide fish. So just the encouragement that if they followed Christ, if they left everything to follow him, Jesus would take care of them. But this is how Jesus trains all of us, isn't it? I mean, we do that one little thing, you know, that he tells us to do that we so dreaded, that we feel is such a sacrifice to do. We do that one little thing, and then he blows us away with so much blessing, we feel embarrassed, don't we, about how much of a fuss we made over it or how much we complained about it. And the Lord just continually does that in our lives over and over again until we kind of get to the point where we realize, why do I ever doubt? You know? Why do I ever pout? I just need to trust you, Lord. Forgive me. Forgive me. So this is what Jesus does to make disciples. He takes the initiative. He gives us assignments and opportunities that test our faith and obedience. He blesses our little acts of obedience so that we learn to trust him. And then fourthly, Jesus transforms us. He transforms fishermen into fishers of men. At the end of verse 10, Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." You've been catching fish. From now on, you'll be catching men. The Greek word is very interesting. It means literally to catch alive. To catch alive. The contrast is clear. You have been catching fish unto death. From now on, you're going to be catching men unto life. Jesus transformed their lives, transformed their life purpose. And you know, that's sort of illustrated, for example, just in the name change, right, of Simon. When Jesus first met Simon in John chapter 1, his brother Andrew brought him to Jesus, and Jesus took one look at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. From now on, you will be Cephas, Peter." He changed his name from Simon to Cephas, rock, stone. And in the process of changing his name, Jesus gradually began changing him so that Peter became the leader of the apostles, the foundation of the church. Simon wasn't that. Jesus made him that. And that's what the Lord does. He calls us. He changes us. We come to him in simple, obedient faith. And he does the hard part of transforming us and making us into his image. He doesn't bid us to change, then come, get your act together, then come. He says, come, and then he gets our act together. He changes us. He does the part of making us new creatures in Christ. So that's one side of this, one perspective, what Jesus does to make disciples. And his is really the all-important part. Our part is secondary, but equally necessary. Notice what we must do to be disciples. Four things again. Number one, we need to be near, be close to Jesus and be available. You know, be around. That's really what Simon and these other men had begun to do, is hang around. You know, be around, be close to him. When Jesus looked up needing a boat, Simon's was at the ready. When he looked up needing someone to paddle the boat, Simon was available. If you want the Lord to use you, be handy. When he looks up, let you be the one he sees, close, ready to go. You know, when I was growing up, I was the only boy. I had three sisters and I was the only boy, so anytime Dad was out doing something, guess who was helping? And the girls, you know, they were always in the house watching Hawaii 5-0 or whatever. And I was out there in the hot sun helping Dad. But you know what? I loved it. I wanted to be. Because I knew that if I just stayed close by and was handy enough, eventually I would get to do the fun job. You know, eventually he would be desperate enough to say, "Go cut off this board for me," and I'd get to run the saw. You know, or I would get to drive the tractor or the lawnmower or whatever it was. And that's often how it is with ministry opportunities, you know, just being available, being around. It's not always the most gifted or the most qualified, but sometimes just the most readily available person that gets the nod. So be that. Be that. You know, we use the little acronym FAT men or FAT women, faithful, available, teachable. That's really what we ought to aim for. Being faithful, being available, being teachable, being ready, being handy, being around. I mean, you know, one simple practical way to do that is just that. Be around. Be around what the Lord is doing among His people. Be around your church family whenever they meet. You know, every chance you can, be around. Let people get to know you. Let people get used to who you are and what you're good at and what you like to do. And out of that, all kinds of opportunities flow. Second, to be a disciple of Jesus, we must be obedient. Right? We must be obedient to His instruction. I mean, that's all Simon was doing here. I mean, take the boat out. Okay, take the boat out. Take them out and drop the nets again. Okay. Be obedient. However big or small the assignment you're given to do, do it with all your might. Be faithful in little. Obey His word. At your bidding, I will do it. What did Jesus say in John 8:31? If you continue in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine. That's how Jesus knows who His true disciples are. It's the ones who are abiding, continuing in His word, continuing to hear it and do it. That's what a disciple is. So continue in the word, abide in it, obey it, keep doing it. No matter how hard it gets, you keep going in it. You don't turn away, you don't walk away. And whether it's paddling a boat or fishing for men, your usefulness to the Lord is directly proportional to your obedience to His word. Thirdly, to be a disciple of Jesus, we must be broken and humbled by our own sin and unworthiness. Be broken and humbled by your own sin and unworthiness. This is really the highlight of the passage, Simon's response in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw the miracle, saw the fish, saw the net, saw the boat sinking, saw, what he really saw is Jesus, for who He really is, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man, O Lord." When he saw, he fell. That's how it always works. When he saw, he fell. He fell down prostrate, humbled, brokenhearted worship. He knew he was in the presence of God, and he knew he was unworthy to be there. And he knew the only solution was for the Lord to leave, because where could he go from thy presence? Can't get away fast enough. Would you please leave? It's like Isaiah in Isaiah 6. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, holy, glorious. And what did he say? Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. When we see Him for who He really is, then we see ourselves for who we really are. I am a sinful man, O Lord. So the question, I guess, this morning for each of us is, has that been your experience? Have you been broken over your sin by the revelation of His holiness and His majesty and his glory. Until that happens, you will never follow Jesus, because that's why anybody ever follows Jesus. And until you are unworthy to be around Jesus, you're unqualified to be around him. You understand that? Until you sense your unworthiness to be his disciple, you're not qualified to be his disciple. And so this is where all disciples begin, face down at his feet, at his knees, begging him to go away from us, lest we die in his holy presence because we're such sinners. And then notice verse 10, him showing us mercy. See, how does he respond? Verse 10, do not fear. He doesn't go away. He says, no, now I have you right where I want you. Now I'm here to stay. That's your attitude. That's your response. You're welcome. You're welcome in my presence. I know you're a sinner. That's why I'm here, to save you, to forgive you, to restore you, to transform you. Now that you've seen me for who I am and seen yourself for who you are, now you don't need to fear. And more than that, now you're useful to me. Now you'll be catching men. And that's how it works. For all of us to be his disciples, we must be around Jesus and available. We must be obedient to his instruction. We must be broken and humbled by our sin and unworthiness. And fourth, we must be willing then to leave everything to follow him. Verse 11, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Here it is, the heyday of their career, biggest catch of all time. And they walk away from that to follow Christ. You know, you may not have to quit your job. You may not have to change professions. You may not have to move or relocate to follow Christ. You may. But you certainly have to be willing to do that and ready to do that. And you know what? You will be when you see Jesus the way Peter, the way Simon saw him. You will. You will leave everything to follow him. So I don't know this morning what the Lord maybe is calling you to do in particular, but I do know this. The Lord is calling you to follow him. He is calling you, each one of you, to follow him. There's no Christianity without discipleship. So the question is, will you deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow Christ to catch men alive? That's our Savior's work, into which all of us are called. And I thought about it this morning as I was praying and preparing. We've been singing that all our lives, you know what? Ever since we could sing, way back in the back, they're probably singing it this morning. I will make you fishers of men if you what? If you follow me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, your initiative to make disciples and to minister to each of us individually, to have a purpose for each of our lives that is a part of your mission, your purpose. Thank you for the interest that you take in each of us and the personal attention we receive from you. We pray you give us hearts to respond to that, to see you for who you are, to see ourselves for who we are, to be overwhelmed by your mercy that receives us and forgives us and restores and makes us even useful to you. Father, give us the heart to follow you, whatever that costs, wherever it may lead. recognizing that there's no greater treasure in this life than being around you, being yours, and learning from you, and learning your ways, and walking in your ways, and being made like you. So thank you for your faithfulness, the way you're doing that in our lives. We pray for those that are here this morning that maybe haven't entered into that relationship with you of being a disciple. I pray that you would open their eyes to see your holiness and your power and your majesty, to see that you are God, that you alone can save them, and you are calling them into a relationship with yourself through Jesus. I pray they would humble themselves and fall in brokenhearted worship and repentance, and that you would receive them. You would lift them up and say, do not fear. I forgive you. I save you. I want you to be mine. Thank you for being a disciple maker. What a privilege is ours to be that, to be called that, to be used by you, not only to be disciples, but as well to make disciples. Make us fruitful, even as you made these first disciples fruitful. We pray for your name's sake and for your glory.